Let's dive right in to a passage I want us to look at today, because we're looking, I couldn't squeeze hope into one Sunday either. This is going to be a two-parter. We're in the REACH series, Recognize Everyone and Communicate Hope. And this is Hope Part 1. And so we're going to answer two questions today. We'll answer two more next week. And so I want to invite you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter 1, and we're going to dive right into that. It says in the NET, starting with verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By His great mercy, He gave us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is, into an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It's reserved in heaven for you, who by God's power are protected through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This brings you great joy, although you may have to suffer for a short time in various trials. Such trials show the proven character of your faith, which is much more valuable than gold. Gold that is tested by fire, even though it's passing away. And it will bring praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." Here's a fun fact that I'm not sure everybody knows. Four different New Testament writers have written about this concept that we call being born again. I didn't know that until fairly recently. I guess I knew it, but I'd never categorized it and really nailed it down. I've read from Peter and Paul, and I've read other New Testament writers, and I thought, well, this sounds really similar to that. But there are four actual New Testament writers that have written about this concept. Sometimes they'll use a different term for it, but it all has to do with being born again. I always tend to go to John chapter 3 when I hear the term born again, because that's where Jesus has that visit with Nicodemus. And Nicodemus comes to visit with him by night, and he says, oh, we know that you're from God because you're a godly man and you do all these things. And Jesus says, well, unless you're born again, you can't even enter the kingdom of God. So that's the first time I come in contact with that. But Jesus is not the only one to have talked about it. John, Paul, and Peter wrote about it. And unfortunately, I mentioned this recently, people in America especially tend to lump people into a category of those people who need to be born again. And they usually think, oh, those are those down and outers, the people who are having a bad time in life, or they've reached rock bottom, or they're just, on skid row, whatever they might describe them like, those people need to be born again. And unfortunately, that's come to us many times through media, and we tend to lump these things into categories in our brains. But Jesus was talking to a man of prestige, a man of means, a man who had lots of money when he was talking to Nicodemus. So we understand now that if we're going to really look at this term born again, it's for everybody. And sometimes the people who need it the most don't recognize that they need it, which is why we need to talk about that. So today we're going to focus on one aspect of it, which is the hope. We're born into a living hope when we're born again. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Those who are born again are people of hope. I loved some of the songs that were sung to us and with us today in our worship time, because they talked about that living hope that we have. The way we often think about born again, we think of these people who need to get their act together, become a little bit better people, become more morally upright. And there's one aspect of this that we tend to ignore, and that is that, no, when you're born again, you become a person of hope, lasting hope. And that can be for anybody, no matter their circumstance in life. As Reuben mentioned, there are some people in school because their parents may have money, and yet they need the same gospel as the people who are on the other side of the tracks, so to speak. And the same is true here in what we're seeing in 1 Peter. In contrast with this, those who don't know Jesus just don't understand. They don't have that same kind of living hope. And that's not for us to brag about. It's not for us as believers to say, I've got a living hope, and you don't have it. If anything, it ought to ignite within us a desire to share this living hope with those who don't have it, because we understand that everybody is going to need it, and if they don't have it yet, their life could really fall apart, and we want them to have this gospel because we want them to be transformed by Christ the way we are. So let's look at how, when we become born again, we're born into this living hope. Today, we're going to answer two questions. Why do we need this hope? And how does that living hope work in our lives? That's what we're going to look at today. Next week, we're going to look at how do you get it? I hate to leave you hanging, but how do you get it? We're going to go into more depth about how one can obtain this living hope. I'll give you a brief version today at the end of the message because I don't want to leave you hanging all that way. But also, question number four for next week, how do we make sure this living hope is actually ignited and functioning in our lives? We want to see that it's ongoing. So first of all, why do we need a living hope? Well, Peter thinks that the people that he was writing to needed it, and he uses one word to describe it. It's suffering. Verses 5 and 6. The people Peter was writing to were really suffering. One of our small group members said that the kind of persecution that we endure today is things like, oh, somebody called me a bad name on social media. And that's not the kind of suffering that Peter was talking about. There were people who were really being persecuted, and some were even dying because of their faith. I've mentioned this guy before, and I've quoted from him a little bit, Viktor Frankl. Viktor Frankl was an Austrian doctor who became a Holocaust survivor, even though he had been in one of the death camps. And because he was a scientist and a physician, he was a guy who really wanted to observe carefully what was going on around him. And he noticed some things about people who were suffering. There were four ways that Viktor Frankl categorized the kinds of responses to suffering that the people in the death camps that he was in behaved. So there was one group that became just selfish and brutal. Even though they might have appeared on the surface back in their real normal life to be nice people, in the death camp, they became brutal and self-centered. They took sort of a me first at all costs mentality. They didn't care if anybody else was suffering or dying as long as it wasn't them. They were just brutal. And then there were some, another group, that clung to a future hope restored. But this was something based on what their life was like before they were arrested and taken into these death camps. So they were hoping that just maybe they could get their life back after they were liberated if they lived all the way through the war and they became normal again. Unfortunately, he said, in tracking those people, what they discovered was that once those things were taken away, they were never going to get them back at the same level they had prior to the war. And those people went into a terrible downward spiral. And many of them never really survived that. They lost hope after they were liberated. The third group were people who finally just gave up. They lost all hope. They said these were the people that one morning they just decided, I'm done. They wouldn't get out of bed. They wouldn't get dressed. They wouldn't wash up. They wouldn't go outside for the lineup and a head count, which means they were surely going to be dead soon anyway. They refused to eat. They just gave up. And then fourth, Viktor Frankl said there were this group of people in a very small percentage of the people he was looking at. And these were people who had what he called an inner liberty. There was sort of a freedom to continue to be human and treat other people like human beings, despite the fact that they were in a death camp. He said, people in this group maintained a kind of a civility you would not expect to see in a place like that. They were kind to others in the camp. They looked for ways to encourage or bless other people, even though they were in the same circumstance that these people were in. They remained more resilient. He said, I wouldn't go so far as to say happy. It's impossible to be happy in that situation, but they were more resilient than the other people around them. He said, life in a concentration camp just tears open the human soul and exposes its depth and its foundations. And here's where this becomes related to what Simon Peter is sharing with us in his letter in 1 Peter. Here's what Frankl said he discovered, and which Simon Peter already knew in advance before this happened with the Holocaust. Viktor Frankl says, life only has meaning if we have a hope that even suffering cannot destroy. Life's meaning is lost if the object of our faith also dies. The Apostle Peter also had witnessed some horrible suffering in his lifetime. And yet both men, Frankl and Simon Peter, saw the same basic things operating in human beings. And they saw that when the foundation of your soul is a living or lasting hope, when the bedrock upon which your personality, your soul is built, if that thing is built on something that lasts forever, then that one thing that you're living for in the future determines on how you react to the present. And it just goes to show you that we need a living hope. We need the source of our hope that's going to go on long after all the rest of this stuff can be taken away from us. If you place your hope in anything, anything that will not last, then your hope is not going to last either. So what's the definition of suffering? This is something that I found interesting. We might think of suffering as being some form of pain, but really it has to do with the pain of loss, because the real definition of suffering that Viktor Frankl and Simon Peter both recognized is that when the source of our hope, those things that we've been placing our hope in, get removed from you, when they get taken away, that's when we suffer. That's kind of the whole point of the book of Job, in fact. Here was this guy who had everything, everything that the world says you've got to have hope. He had a great family, he had wealth, he had prestige, he had great buildings and property, and all that was completely removed, and so he had a reason to suffer. And he had friends that were trying to make sense of that suffering, but they were trying to look at it through the wrong lens. They were looking at it through the world's lens rather than saying, there's something that's got to last longer than this temporary stuff that we've got. Because when any of us have these things that we've been placing our hope in removed, we can become just like any one of those four groups. We can become selfish and brutal. I don't care about you as long as I'm getting what I need. Or we can cling temporarily to a hope restored, hoping that we'll just get back all that stuff that we lost one day. Or we can just lose all hope and give up and crawl into bed and not come out. Or we can continue to demonstrate an inner freedom that surprises everybody when they know that we are suffering, and yet we still have that ability to treat others in a humane way, the way Christ did. So how does this living hope work in our lives? This is that second question we're going to look at today. Here's a picture we also get from this passage from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. He helps us understand how this living hope works in us. He says, you can rejoice in this living hope, even though, he's saying to these people he was writing to, even though you have to suffer for a while. When we're born into an inheritance that will never perish, will never be taken away from us, we're born into a living hope that will give us this inner freedom. For the believer who has been born into a living hope, both things can happen at the same time. This is where it gets really interesting to me. Because in psychology, there are some things that talk about being integrated, and there's a balance. And sometimes we can maintain two things that look like they're mutually exclusive, but we hold them together in tension, and they can both be present at the same time. That's what Simon Peter is showing us here. On one basic level, and it's not a bad level, we can say, well, I can still have some hope because I know that this suffering is going to be over one day. That's not a bad thing. We all operate with that. My dad did that when he had perforated discs in his back, and he was writhing in pain, and he said, man, it's going to feel so good when this pain stops. And that's a temporary kind of a hope, but it's decent. But that's like hope 101. But Peter wants us to go a little bit even deeper than that. I think there's also a comparison that I hadn't written down in my notes, so this is for free, but there's also a comparison that I found myself doing with people to say, well, yes, I am suffering a little bit this week. However, you don't have to look very far to find people who are suffering a lot worse than I am. We've all expressed that. And that's not a bad thing either, because that puts things in perspective. You can look at the news and see people who are suffering way worse than we are. So I can think, okay, that makes my suffering feel pretty paltry, pretty small. And that's a good thing too. But that's like hope 202. But what Peter's talking about is going right into the advanced level course of hope, because he wants us to know that you can have suffering and rejoicing happening simultaneously for the person who's born into Jesus Christ. He said that's what was happening with this description that he had for the people he was writing to. They're not rejoicing because of their suffering, but even while they were suffering, they still had great hope, so much so that they were able to rejoice, even though they knew they were suffering. And we're thinking, that just doesn't make sense. Which reminds me of what Steve Pipe said during our midweek prayer service just this last Wednesday. He was talking about something that Paul was talking about, which means that Peter and Paul both agree on this subject. And instead of talking about hope, he was talking about peace. When he was saying, God's peace, which is so great, we cannot comprehend it, we cannot understand it, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Reuben, I don't know if they have this saying in Kenya where you're from, but one of my African pastor friends had said, if there's something that's so wonderful like that, he says, oh, it's too wonderful for me. I cannot understand it. That's kind of what Paul was talking about in this. It's the kind of peace that passes all understanding. It goes beyond what we can humanly really comprehend and understand. And Steve was saying that there's a writer of some lyrics to a modern song, and he's trying to put it right down into common terms. He says, basically, it's just a peace that doesn't make sense. Anybody else who has not had that kind of peace can look at somebody who says, yes, I'm suffering, and I'm at such peace. And they would say, well, that's kind of crazy. Yeah. That makes no sense. And we'd say, I know, but that's what I'm experiencing right now. And I remember that when I was at that point of total despair before we moved back to Michigan. I shared that testimony on Palm Sunday. And then I read God's word. God spoke to me through his spirit, and he just poured his peace all into me so that things hadn't changed yet about my circumstance, but I felt completely peaceful. It's like God says, I know you're suffering, and I've got your back. And it's a wonderful thing when we believers can experience that kind of peace that just makes no sense. Some people can say, how can you rejoice and suffer at the same time? How can you laugh and be in pain at the same time? Well, I can tell you how that is. I got my nose broken twice. The first time was when I went down to tie my shoe, and I said, don't throw the baseball yet. I was playing catch with a friend, and he threw the ball anyway. And I stood up, and there was the ball. And I thought, you know, why is that ball looking bigger? And then it hit me. And that was the first time I got broke. The second time, I was in a backyard swimming pool, and I was a really good swimmer. And I took a dive, and I took a big stroke. And usually, it took me two strokes to get across the pool, but it was a little shorter pool than the one I was used to. And so I stroked and ran into the side of the pool. Bam! I found it. And so my nose was a little crooked, and that's probably why I got the job as Scarecrow on the school play, because I looked like Ray Bolger. And then they decided they needed to fix it because I couldn't breathe very well. But after they fixed it, they put a big plastic splint right up inside my nostrils, you know. And any movement of my face just hurt like crazy. Brought tears to your eyes. And my good friend, Mark Ramsey, who was a fellow trombone player, a fellow preacher's kid, he was in the quartet that we sang together. He was like a brother from a different mother, a great friend. He came to visit me in the hospital. You don't want your really funny friend to visit you in the hospital when he would make me laugh, because every time I'd laugh, I'd go, oh, and you can't smile. You just can't. It's impossible to laugh. You can try it when you get home. Try laughing without smiling. It's more difficult than you think. And so it only hurts when I laugh, and that was really true. So I'm here to tell you, it is possible to suffer and laugh at the same time. But Peter is saying, on a spiritual level, you can be that way when you are born into a living hope. When God gives you this sense of peace that passes all understanding, that's too wonderful for us, because it doesn't make sense. And yet you can still rejoice even though you're suffering. Because when we're born into a living hope, our hope is not based on our circumstance. It changes also how we interrelate between joy and sorrow. And here's where it gets good. You didn't think it could get even better than that, but it gets better than that. It gets good. In this passage that we just looked at, Peter is saying that somehow we can have a healthy integration between joy and sorrow. And he says that if you're pressing in to Jesus more because of your trial, you're getting to know him closer and more personally, and your character is being refined. In fact, it's like gold, he says in 1 Peter 1:7, the first part of that verse. Such trials show the proven character of your faith, which is much more valuable than gold. Because what happens when gold is heated and it starts to get to the melting point? It gets shinier because it gets purified. He says your character is being purified. It gets even shinier, and you can shine the light of God's love through you even more so because your trials have allowed you to press in close to Jesus Christ. So, the more trials you have, that's okay. God's going to turn it into something wonderful, because you're going to become even more shiny. Your character is going to be built, and you can look more and more like Christ as well. So, when circumstances strip away everything we think we need to have in order to have hope, we still have hope. Because it forces us to press in. It propels us into Jesus even more so. So that we know, oh, he's my source. He's the source of my hope, nothing else. Isn't that a great thing to know? Now, next week, we're going to talk about how do we acquire this living hope? How do we obtain it? But I would say on a very short version is, talk to somebody who has it and ask them how they got it. And that's one way to do it. But also, you can just pray and say, God, I need that hope. I need you in my life. I want to serve you. I need Jesus Christ. Please show me what to do next. Because you can trust God to do that, and he'll do it. And then we're also going to look at how do we make sure that this hope is continuing to function in our lives so that it's not just one experience and we had it and then it's gone. How can we know that this hope is functioning and it's ongoing? We're going to look at that next week as well. So for now, we're going to thank God for this living hope. We're going to thank him that even when we have suffering and trials, it forces us to get closer to Christ so that we can shine even brighter like gold because he's refining us. And then we're going to walk through this week looking forward to part two because there's still more to come. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much that you allow us to just relax into your grace, to lean into you and to put the full weight of our faith on you, even when some of the things that we have been using as the object of our hope have been pulled away from us. When that happens, help us to remember that we need to press in closer to you and trust you because ultimately you are our only lasting source of hope. And because of that, we can find rejoicing even in the midst of suffering, which just doesn't make sense to the world, but that's okay. We'll accept it because it's just too wonderful for us to even completely comprehend, and that's okay. Thank you for showing us how our joy can increase even when our suffering increases. May we demonstrate this Christ-like hope to others so they can clearly see you fleshed out in us. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.